Is that the prayer of your heart, that no matter what, you want Jesus? Oh, it was hurting my ear. Thanks, Jim. Is that better? I want Jesus in my life, no matter what goes on in life, and so thank you for that song. George Barna, who's really the lead research guy, in fact, he started Barna Research for, basically, he's the Gallup poll organization for Protestant Christianity research in North America. He says, basically, that the most effective way to double or even triple the size of the Christian church in North America in the next 3 to 5 years is simply to retain our children. So he says that the most effective evangelistic approach that we could adopt as Christians in North America would be to retain our children. So this morning I just want to applaud those of you who are involved in children's ministry, and I understand that a lot of those who are involved in ministry for our kids aren't sitting here today because several are over in Soquel for the teen girls retreat. Several are down in Raymond, actually. It worked out really well. The guys' retreat for Central California Conference was supposed to be at Bass Lake in a campground this weekend. And yesterday morning, John Talay, who leads the youth evangelism team, said, "What do we do?" I said, "I don't know. Good luck, buddy." But anyway, out of just a lot of kind of scrambling for options, God opened up the doors, and Noe and Tanata Gramajo have moved from their house in Raymond into Oakhurst, so they have a house with 40 acres, and all the furniture's cleared out in Raymond, and they offered that to the guys' retreat. So last night I was there, I did the worship for them, and hung out till late last night, and it worked out perfect, because there's this empty two-story house with fireplaces in it, and the guys' retreat was able to move in, and when I watched the little Kmart sleeping bags come in and lay out on the floor last night, I thought, it's a good thing they're inside. So we have a great group of our people who are with our teenagers, and then we have Children's Church that's taking place right now as we speak with the leaders and all of our kids. And this week, as I've been in and out of my office, almost every day there have been people working here putting together what's going to be the Little Tree production for the Easter weekend, and it's involving our kids and choir, and you're not going to want to miss it, and all of the things that take place. So today I sit here and I look around at stars and fake rocks appearing and things, and obviously the stage looks like it's in progress, and I think to myself, by God's grace, we're on the right track. Let's retain our kids. And so thank you, and just pass that on to those who you know are involved in ministry for our young people. Just say, "Pastor really gave you props. You weren't here, but..." So I'd like for you to take your Bibles at this point. And if you didn't bring yours, just reach in the pouch, in the pocket, in the pew in front of you, and get one out, because I'd like you to have a Bible in your hands, like a real Bible in your hands, and open it to the book of Acts. It's where we're going to spend some time. I just want you to open it to the book of Acts and kind of feel the texture of the paper, look at the style of the font, and pause for a moment. I'm not exactly sure whether I'll give those of you who are on some type of electronics absolution or not. I'm old enough to still think that's not right. But I'd like for you to think for a moment of the incredible gift that God has given us in Holy Scripture, preserved for us down through the ages. It's an amazing work. 66 books written by over 30 authors over a period of over 1,500 years. And the most amazing part of it is that there's a consistent picture of the character of God all the way through. Most of those men or women had never met. But yet there's this theme through Scripture, preserved of the character of God and how things have come to be, and then preserved down through the ages since the time of Christ, with extreme energy put towards stamping it out at times in Earth's history, and freedoms restricted. But this morning you get to take the Bible in your hands and open it to a place where Scripture is clear was not written by man, but God breathed through his Holy Spirit and inspiration. Some of it through vision, some of it through experience, some of it through the direct voice of God speaking to his servant, saying, write this down. Because God wanted you to sit here this morning and open his word and know that he has a message for you. Because he loves you. What an amazing thing. And so as we start, if you would just bow your heads with me again. Heavenly Father, thank you for being such an incredible God of love. Thank you for scripture that outlines the work of Jesus, the Son of God, who created and paid the price for our salvation. And for the Holy Spirit's work, who we will see highlighted in this book this morning. So, Father, I just ask that you would truly be here and make this your living word in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I actually enjoy is going and knocking on people's doors whom I've never met and basically surveying their experience, giving them a survey to gain a little bit of an understanding of their experience of Christianity. And I've done this quite a bit through my ministry, and I was thinking about how long it's been since I was a youth pastor up in Reading, and so this story comes from about 14 years ago, which is pretty unbelievable to me. But I'm just a young guy knocking on people's doors. I'm doing what I call a community religious survey. I kind of gathered stuff from different people, and one of the questions on the survey is, what church did your parents attend? Basically, what I'm going for is I want to know where they go to church and their experience, but you don't want to feel too sort of like you're interrogating people at their door, because after all, you showed up unannounced, uninvited, and they're gracious to open the door, and if they're willing, spend a moment or two with you in conversation. And so I'll ask the question, so what church did your parents attend? And people are willing to share and willing to give their sort of input in that. And then the follow-up question for me, which is kind of the trick question part, I say to them, and do you attend the same church? Which what I'm going for is a yes or no and an explanation because of that. And so I say, do you attend the same church? And then you get a bit of an explanation for that. Well, I was at a lady's door, and I went through some of these questions. And some of the questions are pretty benign, in your opinion, who is God and those kinds of things. But after the where did your parents go to church and do you attend the same church scenario, there's a question in the survey that I like to use. And it says, in your opinion, how does one become a Christian? This is for those who have kind of a Christian context. My parents attended the Lutheran church, but now I go to the Calvary this or that community. And so I'll say, in your opinion, how does one become a Christian? What's interesting to me is that over and over and over again, the answer that I get is, you're born one. Now, theologically, you could probably argue that point, because Jesus did say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and goes through that conversion process and explanation. But this idea that whatever you're, that you're just born into it, is really, if you think about it, it's a bit pathetic, in my opinion. Because basically you're opting out all of your own personal choice, opinions, and perspectives. And you're sort of just saying that I've gone with the flow. I'm born this way. So I'm standing at this lady's door, and I've gone through, what church did your parents attend? Do you attend the same church? In your opinion, how does one become a Christian? And she had just given me this glowing sort of history of her family and their involvement in church. And yes, when she goes to church, she still goes to this church. And her parents helped build that church and all of those things. So I said to her toward the end of this survey, I said, well, if you had the opportunity, would you like to study the Bible more? She said, yes, I would. And I said, well, I have options if you'd like. I could bring some study guides by and drop them off at your door, and you can go through them in your own time, your own space, and I can kind of check in with you from time to time, and as you go through the studies, I'll give you another one. Or I said, if you'd like to study in your home, I'd be willing to study with you. And she said, that'd be really nice. So we set up a time. Come by, I don't remember what it was, Thursday night or whatnot. And so I wind up coming to this lady's home, brought a friend from church with me, and we sit down, and we sit down in her living room, and there's a coffee table there. And on top of the coffee table is just this gorgeous, ornate, very prominent family Bible. And she begins to tell me about her family history and church and all of that stuff. You know how someone tells you a story, but they forget that they told you that story, so they tell it to you all over again like it's really important, and you just don't have the courage to say, oh yeah, you told me that when I did the survey last week, so I listened to the story again about how involved her family was in church and all the, you know, all these things. And I said, well, that's really wonderful. And so we chatted for a little bit and then decided to get into a Bible study. And I said, let's study. And do you have a Bible? And she says, well, yeah, right here. And I thought, oh, okay, that's going to be kind of fun. That thing's heavy. It's this big. But in my mind, I was thinking, well, that's very strange. All of this history in the Christian church and her family, and the only thing we got to work with is this really cumbersome thing on the coffee table. And I said, well, great, let's get started, because what else do you do in that situation? And so she kind of maneuvers this thing around, scoots her chair up to the coffee table, and I said, let's go ahead and start by turning to such and such. And she said, do you know what page number that is? And we had a really neat Bible study, just so you know. For months after that, she was baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church up in Reading. It was a youth kid who I brought along with me to do the Bible studies, and she stayed in touch with this lady. This teenage girl stayed in touch with her for years after that. In fact, I hired this girl, Rebecca, in Bakersfield years later as a Bible worker, and I said, you remember that lady? I don't remember her name now. I had remembered it then. And she said, oh, yes, I still talk to her and write her a note from time to time. And so here's this kid still in touch and all of that stuff. So it was a beautiful Bible study. But I sat there and I thought to myself, and I still, in remembering that story, wonder how often and how deep do we go in Scripture? I mean, maybe if we're asked the question, how does one become a Christian? Maybe we're able to give a bit more technical answer to that. And maybe if we're asked to turn to a scripture, we're able to navigate the books of the Bible more efficiently than that experience. But when's the last time, you know, when do we really, really look at scripture? That experience brings this to my mind. One other short snippet, because I'm kind of giving you the launch pad for a new sermon series in our church today. The other side of that is that as a youth pastor, I would talk about reading your Bible, reading your Bible. You need to read your Bible every morning. You need to read it. You need to have your devotions, all of these things. And I remember time and time and time again, a teenager opening the Bible and just kind of staring at it and saying to me, Steve, I don't know where to start. Because it's a bit intimidating, because how do you know which book is about which? I mean, sometimes you have to realize that that the book of Job is spelled Job. So there needs to be a bit of this. So in worship committee the last few months, we've been talking about where to move forward for our spring series of meetings, and I am happy to say to you that we are going to spend each Sabbath from now until July highlighting a book of the Bible. Now, before you think to yourself, Pastor's going to give us a 7-hour sermon depending on the length of the book of the Bible, I'm going to say to you it's going to be just a very broad overview. And we're going to talk about who wrote it and time frame and context and some details and some message of the book and those things. And here's the primary goal, that when we get done today, we're going to start with the book of Acts today. And when we get done today, this week, you think to yourself, man, I want to read the book of Acts a little bit more again. And so this week, you spend time in the book of Acts. And I hope that next week when we talk about the book of Genesis, you're going to think to yourself, man, it's been a while since I forgot that that was in the book of Genesis. I'm going to go look it up. That's what we're going for. So the book of Acts is really the starting of our sermon series. And the reason we chose the book of Acts to start with this morning is because I really think that the book of Acts is sort of like, I picture it like walking through a door from sort of the Old Testament experience into the New Testament experience. It's kind of the transition where God's people go from looking forward to the Messiah, the one who would be sent to save them from their sins, prophecy moving forward to the cross. It's sort of where God's people go from looking toward that major monumental event. They walk through, and in the book of Acts, there becomes sort of a turning by saying, by the way, remember all that God has done, how God has led us, and Jesus was real. You remember there are eyewitnesses among us, and this launches us forward into saying, the world needs to know. So to me, the book of Acts is really a pivotal time where God's people, where it all sort of comes together. What God had been saying would be coming, and then it takes action in the book of Acts. It's really sort of that pivotal time for me. In the book of Acts, the apostles continually point back to God as being the creator, the one who spoke, and they talk about the prophets and the judges and David and all of these guys leading up to the time of Jesus. And then they say, so therefore, here's how he can change your life, and here's where we need to move forward. So Acts is really an interesting book for me because I think it's where sort of it all comes together for God's people. They being the key players in the book of Acts, continually point to Jesus as the answer to everything. Over and over again. I mean, you cannot read the book of Acts without realizing that these guys were totally consumed by the love of Jesus and the need to share that love with someone else. I'm going to follow a little bit of notes, a little bit more than usual today, so hopefully you kind of bear with me. One of the interesting things about Acts, so you kind of think, well, when was it written? Well, the book of Acts was written presumably before the death of Paul. Because the events that happened with the death of Paul and the whole Roman thing aren't in the book of Acts. So the writer of Acts it's probably in the early AD 60s. It's written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD, and the book of Acts doesn't bring all of that together. And maybe the beauty of that, to me at least, is that the book of Acts is this really open-ended launch into the Christian church and God winding up this whole sin problem in the glorious return of his son. Because right in the very first part where Jesus ascends, it's in the first part of the book of Acts, Jesus says, look, and the angels come and say, don't worry, the way you've seen him go, he'll come again. Reiterating that. So in a way, there's not a lot of conclusion in the book of Acts for me as far as that time period, because it doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't talk about the whole persecution of Christianity. It doesn't talk about Nero. It doesn't talk about some of those things because it kind of cuts off before Paul is dead. But in some ways, I appreciate that about the book of Acts because it's this sort of open-ended launch into the rest of the story. It's the only book, by the way, that recounts the first 30 years of the Christian church. If it weren't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't know what happened for the first 30 years after Jesus ascended. So the information there is really, really precious because it's the only place where if you say, wonder what happened right after Jesus ascended and what took place with the apostles and how did that all work, Acts is the only place where you can find that because it's the book that chronicles the first 30 years of the Christian church. It's really an exciting journey in the book of Acts because the book of Acts shows this progression from a little group of apostles who are afraid and hiding in a room to this huge dynamic movement, the Christian church that sweeps the world, the then known world at that time. So it's the place where it goes from just a few to a whole bunch. And it's this exciting, exciting journey. In fact, the first verse we'll read to you because this is one of my favorite. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. In just a few chapters in 16 chapters of recounting, and some of those chapters are pretty full of Peter's sermons and those things. So in a very short time, the reputation of the Christian church has grown to the place where Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, some of the brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. These men who have what? Upset the world. And I really appreciate the King James Version because it says, these men who what? Those of you who have that. Turn the world upside down. I mean, this is the power of God in the lives of people when a risen Savior is preached. I mean, Peter preaches a sermon in the first couple of chapters of Acts where 3,000 people immediately come to an acceptance of Jesus. And in just a few short events, when they bring these guys in and accuse them, the thing that they say, even their accusers say of them, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And when I read this verse, there's sort of an adrenaline rush that happens in me because I think, oh, that's what I want to be said of us. Oh, that church that has turned Oakhurst upside down for the kingdom of God. So this happens in just a short time. I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 1 because we'll read just probably the first three verses. Acts chapter 1, first three verses. Give you a little bit of context here. It says, I'll wait till you get there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. The first account I composed, this is the author of Acts saying this, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, until now, when he was first taken up to heaven, after he had been, I'm sorry, I got a little bit mixed up. I'll start over. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs. By many what? Is this hypothetical scenario that the writer of Acts is talking about, or is it something that he says is real? So, convincing proofs. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. One interesting thing about this is that when you go through the book of Acts, it is recounted as fact. It's contemporary writing saying these are things that happened. In fact, if you lived in the time where the book of Acts was written, you could have found people who said, oh yeah, it happened that way. Oh yeah, I was there. Oh yeah, when Peter preached that sermon and people just started coming. Oh, when the disciples were put on trial. Oh, when Peter was in prison and there was a group of people praying. My grandma was in that house praying when he knocked on the door. I mean, the writer of Luke or of Acts is saying to us, these things that are here, convincing proofs. And by the way, when I talk to you about Jesus, you can also find people who sat and heard him talk post-resurrection for 40 days before he ascended. So this is really, really an important piece. In fact, I'll just kind of let it out of the box if you didn't know already. The writer of the book of Acts is unquestionably, among scholars, written by Luke, the physician Luke, the same guy who wrote the book of Luke. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke and read the first couple verses in the book of Luke. Excuse me. You'll hear a same name, and you'll hear some of the same tenor. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses here. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. This is the author of Luke saying, it's his introduction. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So again, is Luke saying this is sort of some fancy footwork and some creative guessing? No, he brings to it this certainty that says, eyewitnesses, they were there. So he says he compiles these things. Servants of the word, verse 3. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." I mean, notice what he's trying to communicate here. Eyewitnesses, people who were there, I researched, studied carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. For me, you know, I'm not the brightest kid in the class, but after a sentence like that, I say, okay, I got it. You're talking about something that's real. He says this at the end of verse 4, "In consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Verse 4, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Let me read this one more time because this is the writer of the book of Acts, the writer of Luke. This is Luke the physician who says, verse 2, just start in verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I mean, he is speaking to the right brain minded, saying, here's something you can take to the bank. Eyewitnesses, careful research, consecutive order, so that you may know. And as we go through our series from Scripture, the desire of my heart is that we develop, that God in our hearts develops a certainty of his existence and his relationship to us. Because we live in a culture that tries to bring truth and put it in a realm of sort of an ethereal, I'm not exactly sure how to define truth, what's truth to you may be truth to me, situational ethics sort of pulls into that, and there are no answers, only questions, and these are things that have been taking place since, you know, Greek philosophy and all of that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ flies in the face of those things, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Luke really begins both of his volumes, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, with this intense desire to say that when it comes to a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is and what significance he has in your life, I want you to know it for sure. I mean, in other words, when we go into the book of Genesis next week, it starts out, Scripture starts out with, in the beginning, God. No question about it. And so, really, when you think about this, think of the book of Luke and the book of Acts as a two-volume set. In fact, I would just encourage you that at some point this year, go ahead and read through the book of Luke, and then read through the book of Acts, because they're a two-volume set. They're written by the same author. They have similar style. The book of Luke was called the book of Luke, and no one argued about it. There's references in the book of Acts about traveling with Paul. Paul was a good buddy of Luke's. In fact, it was probably, the book of Acts was written probably while Luke was hanging around while Paul was in prison. Let me talk about Theophilus a little tiny bit. When you say Theophilus, most excellent, that's really a term that you would use at that time for a high-ranking official, sort of an aristocrat. Or it could be used just as a term of high respect. Whoever Theophilus was, we don't really know, because it's the only two places in Scripture that he's mentioned. Once at the introduction of Luke, once at the introduction of Acts. Whoever he was, he must have been a significant person because of that most excellent Theophilus. I'm led to believe a bit that he was a Gentile or Greek. Theophilus was a popular name, actually, for the Greeks and for the Jews at the time. And the greatest part about this whole deal is that the name Theophilus means lover of God. So when I open up the book of Luke, or I open up the book of Acts, and I read to you Theophilus, to me, it's sort of in the back of my mind, it's written directly to me because I want to be a lover of God. So when I read the book of Acts, it's not about this book that was compiled for some guy that lived a long time ago. I read this to the lover of God, and I say, God, let that be me. When Luke addresses this book, let it be to me as a lover of God. So Theophilus was a pretty interesting guy. Some speculate that he was probably a wealthy man who supported the work of Luke in writing these books, and also maybe with the early ministry of Paul in the early church. He must have been a pretty significant player, and Luke wanted him to know for certainty the things that he had been taught. So the message of the book of Acts. I jotted down a couple of things that are really important to me. Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, you find Jesus referred to as sort of the sovereign creator. God is really big and really powerful and very active in the book of Acts. God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, you go through and you look at the key players, this God, the triune God, some say the Godhead, some refer to it as the Trinity. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody last week and they were saying, I don't really understand how that whole Trinity thing works. And I said, well, the day that you come and tell me that you got it nailed and you understand it perfectly, I'll say to you, you bumped your head. But in the book of Acts, you see that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are very active, very sovereign, and very involved in the salvation of people. You see the activity of the Holy Spirit as being an active power in one's life. Like the Holy Spirit does some, I mean, Philip was called up by the Holy Spirit and different things happened that the Holy Spirit was not just sort of an ethereal experience in the lives of these men and women, but the Holy Spirit prompted and the Holy Spirit healed and moved and motivated and changed the lives of people. And you read through that, if you say to yourself, why do people in church pray and say, send your Holy Spirit? We do that almost as sort of a bridge between sentences and prayers sometimes, maybe without thinking. But if you ever wonder why we say, send your Holy Spirit for this or send your Holy Spirit for that, well, read through the book of Acts and see what the Holy Spirit is capable of. And I think you'll be more anxious to pray for the Holy Spirit in your life. The other thing about the book of Acts is that it's really clear that the purpose of the church is to take the message of Jesus into the whole world. I mean, when the knowledge of Jesus came into the lives of these men and women, they didn't sit still. It launched them into the rest of the world to share Jesus with those around them. There's another part of this that is just so important in the book of Acts. Have you ever been up against a seemingly impossible obstacle in your life? Whether it be health or relational or financial or faith, but you've been up against a seemingly impossible situation or scenario. If you find yourself in that place today, I would say read through the book of Acts and watch as over and over again the power of God reigns victorious over seemingly impossible situations. I mean, the guy who's begging by the street and he's healed and doesn't have to beg anymore. And the sick who are healed, Peter, chained between guards, double doors, and he winds up going free. I mean, there are scenarios in the book of Acts. I won't give it all away because remember, this is an appetite teaser. But over and over and over again in the book of Acts, you find that when God's people come up against seemingly impossible obstacles in their life, God makes a way. God makes a way for them. And the book of Acts has several scenarios where you read through that, and if you make the application to where when you come up against something that seems impossible to overcome in your personal life, know that if God did it for them, he can do it for you today. Seemingly impossible circumstances, you find that God is at work. There's another thing about the book of Acts that is very meaningful to me, and that is that the gospel is clearly universal. There was religious thought that God only sent the Messiah for the chosen people or that there were the favored this and that. But in the book of Acts, the gospel breaks down all barriers. In fact, there's a lot of discussion about that, and there's this whole argument among the in the church about circumcision and Jewish traditions and all of those things. But the book of Acts crosses boundaries. In fact, Luke is really intent about that. If you read through his first volume, the book of Luke, you'll find that when he talks about Jewish traditions, he takes the time to explain them. Why? Because he was writing to a greater audience than just Jews. Luke is intent about making sure that Jesus is able to be understood by even those who did not grow up with the context of Christianity. So Luke will explain Jewish traditions. He'll recount. I mean, you look through the book of Acts, and when Peter preaches, Peter recounts Old Testament leading up to the Messiah. Repeats the crucifixion scene. But in the book of Luke, I think it's very, very important for us to realize that the book of Acts really breaks down barriers and says the gospel is universal. It's for all people. Because it ultimately traces the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem into Asia Minor, into Greece, finally into Rome. I mean, the gospel is on the move in the book of Acts. And I fear that even in North American culture, we still have racial barriers, gender barriers, economic sort of barriers. We won't call it a caste system like they openly do in places like India, but if we were really honest with ourselves, we have categories that we will place each other in, consciously or subconsciously. And if we read through the book of Acts, it's so clear that that has no business in the Christian church. It has no place among the followers of Jesus Christ, because they hashed it out. They took the time to break down barriers and move the gospel into new and uncharted waters. And so when Luke, presumably Gentile background, traveled with Saul, this sort of mixed up Roman citizen slash highly educated Jew, and they hung out with Peter, who was a zealot, who was as Jewish as they came. When those guys rolled through town together, you did a double take and said, "Whoa, I didn't expect to see those guys hanging around each other." But it's the way it was in the Christian church. It's the way Jesus intended it to be. It was the launching of the Christian movement as being a movement, a family without barriers. That's so important to me that I'm tempted to preach a sermon on it later on. Because I think if we were really willing to grab a hold of the message of God and say, "God, break down those barriers in my heart, in our church," we would move forward in a way that has not been seen heretofore. So the book of Acts, don't miss that point when you read through the book of Acts. But the book of Acts points out clearly that the gospel is universal. It goes through each barrier, and Jesus loves each one, no matter where you come from, no matter where your background lies. And by the way, some of the hardest barriers for us to get past are the ones that we place up in our own lives. We're the ones that put restrictions on what God can do in our lives because of our background or our experience or our education or our... God says the gospel can break down those barriers in your life. So, truly, the love of God is without boundaries. He loves you. He loves me, no matter what our background. So, as we conclude today's message on the book of Acts, I would encourage you to stand in the doorway of your life, as it were. Remember, I said the book of Acts is kind of a transitional time, a time where God's people went from looking forward to looking back with the anticipation of eternity. It was that time where all of a sudden the rules of the game became really clear, where all of the foundation that had built up was the launching pad for what would come in the Christian experience. And so I would just say to you that today, this morning, take a moment to stand in the doorway of your life today, your Christian experience. Think of the things where God has led and God has promised and God has come through for you. And think of the future that he promises of eternity and life with him and all of those things. And then think of the challenges, because Acts, the book of Acts, is very clear about the reality of the here and now. They did not go into a whole lot of speculation, but they started working the streets with where they were. So in your perspective of your Christian experience, where God has led you to this point, where he intends to lead you in the future, and the reality in which you're dealing with today, will you let God break down the barriers of your life, maybe the prejudices or the sensitivities or insecurities? Let him break down those barriers today. And if you have encountered a seemingly impossible circumstance in your life, would you just take courage from the book of Acts today, knowing that even if the circumstance seems impossible, that God is still working in your life, that he will still reign victorious and move you through into the end. So if you're at that place where Peter's kind of tied up and there's a bunch of doors, just know that you can rest easy because God is still at work, even in seemingly impossible circumstances. Remember that God is real and that God is powerful. And know that God has a message for you, because when the book of Acts was written, it was written to you, the lover of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the record of the book of Acts. And when we look through the acts of your Holy Spirit through the apostles, we ask that there would be acts of your Holy Spirit through us today. In your precious name, amen.